What we're going to do today, and I mentioned this just a little bit earlier, what we're going to do today is we're going to take a closer look as to what I promised Dad a few weeks ago. Because as we started with the spiritual gifts, we kind of flavored a little bit that they were going to find that as we look at each of these sections, and we looked at, for the most part, four sections. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4, we looked at Ephesians 4, we looked at Romans 12, and then we had this big chunk that was kind of 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14 that dealt with a lot of these things. We looked at the spiritual gifts. We kind of identified them. We tried to define them. We looked at some of the challenges, some of the abuses, some of the misconceptions that come with the spiritual gifts. And we wrestled with some of those things. But in all of it, what we found is there was this act of love that was affirmed by Peter, by Paul, in the writing of it. It's like, if you got to catch this part. You can't miss this part. And it was laced in these passages. We're going to take a closer look at that this morning. But as we get started, I want to share a story. In December of 1943, a German ace pilot by the name of Hans Stigler. He was flying over Northern Europe, and they were involved in an air-to-air combat conflict. The U.S. B-17 bombers were bombing the cities over Northern Europe at the time, Germany in particular. And in fact, his brother had already been killed through one of these bombing raids that had taken place. And so you have this man, Hans, who is bitter, and he's trying to shoot down as many of these U.S. enemy planes as he can. And in fact, he's at this point where basically if he can shoot one more plane down, he would achieve the status of what would be known in the German army as what we have here in the U.S. as in achieving the Medal of Honor, if you will. So he's quite the fighter pilot. So as he is attacking this one B-17 in particular, and he's laying in gunfire round after round after round, he notices that this B-17 is not fighting back, that there's no one shooting from the B-17 back at him. He finds this a little bit curious, and so he goes in for a closer look. And as he goes in for a closer look, he goes and he sees down in the bay, the gunner bay, that the gunman is dead. And then as he flies up and around and looks over at the cockpit, he realizes that most of the crew has also been wounded. And so basically this plane is easy pickings. And he could take the plane down with no effort whatsoever. And so instead, he comes up with this conclusion, and so instead of pulling the trigger, he actually signals to the U.S. pilot in the B-17 named Charles Brown, and he signals to him to follow him, and he escorts him to keep him safe from anti-aircraft artillery from the ground, and escorts him to the North Sea, where then he salutes him and flies away. What a remarkable story of loving your enemy. It's fascinating because then the rest of the story goes on, and this Charles Brown, 50 years later, he's able to track down this Hans Stigler. And he meets with him, and they become good friends, but in this first meeting, he actually takes video with him, and he shows him his children and his grandchildren that would not have existed had Hans taken that plane down. It's a remarkable story. And what's so powerful is that one act of love changed the life of so many people. Because if he had done what was expected of him in his role as a German air fighter pilot, if he had done his job, that act would have gone without notice. And so as we look at this idea of love, in the midst of the scriptures, you see it all over the place. And specifically what we find is this Hans and this Charles, they're both in the sense the same kind of person because they've both been created by God. So automatically they are part of this human race and they have been created by God. And in so doing, by being created by God, they each serve a purpose. And what's so crazy about this story is that you have this man who could have taken the life of the other person, totally justified in the act of war, but has this moment of compassion. It's like, no, something's not right here. I don't feel I'm not going to do that. Shows his act of love. And then you see, and it's almost as if God had created this Hans for this specific purpose. I don't know what happened with Charles Brown. I don't know what happened with Hans. I don't know what happened with their grandchildren. However, so many lives were affected by it. You can understand, you can kind of see God has orchestrated some of this stuff and happening because he had this greater purpose for it. And this passage in Ephesians points to this idea a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the introductory, kind of getting us into where we want to get at this morning. In verse 10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork." Both Hans and Charles were God's handiwork. I don't know that they were followers of Christ, yet they were God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do. And I see some of that being evident here. One of the questions that came to me as I was working through this, what makes us different? You know, maybe as followers of Christ, what is it different about us? Is it the fact that maybe we're loved more by God than those who don't choose to follow Christ? Is that the case? And I don't think so. You see it evidenced here. God's created everyone in a sense. And you see it also, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. You see it evidenced in this idea of what we find in John 3:16. It says there, it doesn't say God so loved those who follow him. God says, for he so loved the world that he gave Christ his son for everyone. And I just want you to kind of understand this idea. We're all in that same boat. We may have enemies. We may have conflicts, people that we disagree with. We may have people on the opposite side of the political aisle. And yet what we have to find is we have to understand that there is a greater thing going on here, and it's this idea of love. So I came across this article in USA Today. It's a 5-year-old article, so you can find it online. It's the beauty of online. You can read it, and it feels like it's just today, but it's 5 years ago. It's an interesting article. I was looking for something specific to try to point me to any kind of scientific evidence of where love even comes from. You know, how do you do that? And I was kind of laughing at it as I was doing it. It's like, I'll bet there's someone who has written about this who thinks that somehow love can kind of be compartmentalized into this idea of, oh, it's scientific. This is the chemical reaction that happened. So I found this article, and I'm ready to tear apart the article thinking this article is just going to be laughable because there's no way they're going to come up with anything scientific that's going to prove love. And so this article, the title of this article was the idea of, you know, the science of love. And it was by this doctor, Joseph Ambrosio. And overall, I was right, okay? There was no scientific proof for the idea of love. However, I was a little bit humbled by what this doctor had to say, and it was pretty interesting. So this doctor was a former lawyer, and something was going on in his life at that point. It's like something's not right with this idea of law. And so what we find here is he found as a lawyer that more of his clients, so look at this idea, the more angry that a client gets, the more money an attorney can make. And he says it's the way the system works. So he identified something's weird here that all my clients, the angrier my clients are, the more money I make from this situation. And he especially noticed it when you have in the idea of conflict, but even specifically he was dealing with the idea of divorce, and it says people do not want to figure out a way to love one another. You're in that situation. People don't want to reconcile. Overall, with what he was dealing with in the idea of whether he was a divorce lawyer, it didn't specify that, but he just said people don't want to find a way to love one another. They would rather continue to fight. If you're a parent of young children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can say till you're blue in the face, you can say it till the cows come home, stop fighting, stop fighting, stop fighting. Do they listen? They're either not hearing you, they don't care about what you're saying, or they literally aren't listening. It just, they can't help it maybe. I don't know what the deal is, but the bottom line is I think this is it. We overall don't want to figure out a way to love one another. And so then what he started to notice is this pattern. And this was part of his doctoral thesis. So he goes from this being a lawyer, and then he decides that I'm going to get my doctorate in psychology. And he ends up becoming a marriage and family therapist. And so in this process, this is one of the things that he noticed. He said, and this is, these are all quotes, he says, people who are more loving or compassionate lead healthier lives. That's the science piece of it that he was able to identify. And what's also interesting in regards to this is that when he was presenting his doctoral thesis, okay, before a board, if you've had to do that, you kind of know how it is. You have to do all this prep work. You have to do all this study. And then you have to sit before this board of much smarter people than you are at the time. And you have to present to them all of your findings. And they basically give you a stamp of approval or not. And they'll grill you with questions and things like that. But he was asked the question by one of his board members. And his board member said, okay, now that you're done with this, when are you going to start working on some of the more important stuff than love? And this was his quoted response. He says, I don't know how much more important stuff I could ever work on other than love. If we're ever going to make it as a world, we will need to shift our thinking. I have no idea if this Dr. Ambrosio is a follower of Christ or not, but he makes some interesting statements, doesn't he? Where he understands that there's something powerful in this idea of love that is so much more powerful than even the idea of hate. And retribution and retaliation. And so, just a couple notes to think about as we get going. Think of the idea of love. Love can't be taken. Yes, you can receive it, but can I go up to you and take love from you so that I now have it? I can't do that. Yet, love can be given. It's very interesting. It's not like that toy that kids fight over in that sense, but it's something that we yearn for, and that's where we see a lot of times people, criminals even, you hear stories about this where in a sense they're doing things that they really ought not to be doing, but in some capacity it's trying to find some kind of a way where they can take love that doesn't necessarily belong to them, and they're unsuccessful at taking it. Love can only be given. It cannot be taken. We all want to be loved, yet we find it much easier to give love when we know that we are loved. Does that make sense? You kind of follow that? We all want to be loved. But yet what we find is it's much easier for me to give this love to someone else once I know that I'm already loved by them. It's like a dating relationship in high school. Okay, you don't want to make that first move, less fear of rejection. And so you hold back. And then finally, maybe you get up the nerve and you ask the gal out and she says no. And it was way worse than having just not ever tried to do that. But that's the idea, is once I know, so then what did you do in high school? Is like you had this friend who said, well, go find out. Find out if she likes me first. And if she likes me, then I can probably build up the courage to go and ask the person. Well, and then she comes back, well, she might like you. How helpful is that? No, I need something a little bit more concrete. I need to know, does she like me first? You see, once we have this idea that this love is ready to be given to us and to be received, then I'm much more apt to be able to give it. Does that make sense? Someone who doesn't love us, you have an enemy. The idea of someone who just flat out, oh, I can't stand that person. I can't stand you either. Just we're even more fair on that regard. Those two people, what is it going to take to get them to break down those barriers and to learn to love one another? It goes against our human nature. Because you make the first move. I think that's a big problem when we talk about these young people in their households that are fighting all the time. No one wants to make the first move. So Luke 6:10 talked about this. It says, if you love others, this is Jesus' words to the people around him. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Love is something that is God-given. It's an attribute of God. We'll talk about that later on as we go on through this. Love isn't something that is just, in a sense, created within you. It's God-given. It's part of who you are. It's part of how you've been created. Even sinners, you don't have to be a follower of Christ to love people. But there's a difference. And he says, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And that's where we get into this idea of what makes us different. Is it that I'm more loved by God than a non-believer? I don't think so. I don't think that's the answer whatsoever. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then we see this evidence here in John 13:34. We talked about this months and months ago. And Jesus says to his disciples, to his closest 12, he's talking about this idea of what is their job to do now. He's ready to leave them. This is the words that he leaves them with. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. In other words, everyone will know that you are my followers. And that is if you love one another. And then Luke kind of wrapped it up here too, and he says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And it's fascinating because you look at this idea of enemies. This is earth-shattering. This is groundbreaking stuff that Jesus is presenting to the people. That didn't make sense in that culture. In that culture, it was basically, no, you have something coming to you. It's a revenge-type culture. No, you wrong me, I wrong you. It's very much eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Even goes back to Old Testament. It was very much like that as well. Yet what we saw in the Hebrew culture was this idea of grace. It's the first time that grace, and here's Jesus Christ as the epitome of grace, giving this to his disciples. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind. It reflects back to him. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. And so we're going to get into it. So we left off last time with this idea, the spiritual gifts. You saw the video. We listed out some of these spiritual gifts. We talked about, if you remember, about a number of weeks back in Romans chapter 12, this is where we talked about what Chip Ingram referred to as the seven motivational spiritual gifts. There was seven of those. Remember? Okay, so what kind of drives us, what kind of motivates us? And so this is the way we wrapped it up in verse 8, where Paul says to the Roman church, which he had not yet visited at that time, trying to spur them on to this idea of spiritual gifts, do what it is that you have been gifted to do. And he says, if it is to encourage people, then give encouragement. In other words, use that which you have been given. If it is giving, then by all means, give generously. Don't withhold it. If the Holy Spirit has impassioned you and empowered you, you're motivated by giving, then guess what? Give. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Okay, right there, that sounds good. We can stop right there. This is where Paul shifts gears. And this is where it really gets to be very interesting and very exciting. Because you see now, Paul, every time he talks about these ideas of spiritual gifts, he pulls in something new here. He pulls in this idea of love. And this is what he says, love. He goes right into it. All right, notice that there's no real change here. He says, do it cheerfully. Show mercy, do it cheerfully. And then he switches right into love must be sincere. Wait a minute, it felt like you just totally took a turn. And yet he's not taking a turn. This is intended to stay right with the encompassing of the spiritual gifts. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. He does it here in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a little bit different because what you have in Ephesians in verse 2, he slides in this idea of love, and then he's going to shift down in the next few verses, and he's actually going to give in like verse 11 some of these spiritual gifts, and then he's going to come back to the idea of love in verse 16, similar to what he does in 1 Corinthians. So Paul, same author, he writes this. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another. Remember that bearing was like putting up with one another in love. And we don't have a good idea of this love. We think we can only love when we have this emotion. There is some emotion tied to it. I can't disagree with that. But this is way more than mere emotion. This is power. This is Holy Spirit driven. So when he does this, he goes in, so bearing with one another in love. And then he goes and he talks about this body of Christ. Okay, how this body works together. And then he talks about this body working together, and he shares some of these spiritual gifts that will happen within this body. And they're intended to function together. They're intended to work together, to be part of that same body. And then he shifts back to, in verse 16, he says, from him, the whole body, okay, that's the body of Christ, joined together, and he uses this real figurative metaphor. He's talking about arms and eyes and head and legs and all that stuff. He says, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up, building up the church. We've talked about that week after week. The purpose of the gifts is to build up the church. And he says, build up itself in love as each part does its work. Love is what is driving these spiritual gifts. We spent 4 weeks on spiritual gifts, and if we don't understand the idea of love, we're missing it. That's a big deal. Okay. 1 Peter 4. And this is Peter's words now, not Paul's. Above all, love each other deeply. That word is like lavishly, like beyond understanding, like it's just uti, gucci, whatever you want to call it, just like sappy all over. You're just totally covered by it kind of love. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And then we're back into Romans 12. We'll hit the 1 Corinthians just a little bit. So I want to point out here as we kind of hit this, fascinating words that Paul uses. So we lose him a little bit in translation. So we look at this idea in these next few verses from verses 9 through 13. We have the English, all right? We understand English, but our English language is not nearly as, I don't know if complex is the right word. It's kind of more complex. But we miss out a little bit on the way that these words should have been understood when we translate. And so he says, love must be sincere. The idea is hypocrisy. All right, so in other words, what Paul is saying is love should not be hypocritical. Love should be authentic. Love should be something that looks the same here and looks the same here. You understand that? That's really the root of what Paul is getting at here when you take a literal translation. Love must be sincere, not hypocritical. It doesn't matter what happened here and what happened here, it's still the same. It's not changing. Lane kind of talked about that, and even in his prayer and the songs that we sang this morning, he's like, his love doesn't change. That's so true. So love must be sincere. And then he goes on, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he goes on, this is wonderful stuff. He says, be devoted to one another. That's like give preference to. In other words, it's kind of like the idea of lifting you up. Let, you know, you're more important. You have one chocolate left. It's going to be yours or you're going to be your wife's. What is it going to be? Exactly. Okay? Unless, if you eat that chocolate, especially on Valentine's Day, you're in big trouble. Okay? But here's this idea. You have the one left. To think of this is for you, to give what it is that you have. I consider yourself more important than me. And you give it. Be devoted to one another in love. That's the idea of the word devoted. And in some capacity, it could almost be this idea of leading the way. In a literal translation, lead the way. When we look at us as followers of Christ, we are to, we saw it in John 13, we are to lead the way, if you will, in love. In other words, watch me love people so that other people can know how to love people. In the same sense, that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Lead the way in love. Be devoted to one another in such a way in love to honor one another above yourselves. And then he goes into some very interesting words. He says, never be lacking. The word lacking here basically would be similar to slothful. Okay? Never be lazy, slothful. The word could actually be referred to as going backwards. Never go backwards the way you just came in regards to this zeal. And he's talking about love and the idea. And zeal is this idea of haste. Never be slothful in your haste. It's a kind of oxymoron, paradoxical type statement. Never be slothful in your hurry. There's these opposites. So in other words, be hasteful, but keep your spiritual fervor. The word fervor literally means to boil up. It's the same word that would be used to be boiling with anger. And yet we're talking here about spiritual fervor. Spiritual boils. In other words, it's this boiling up of, like, I can't help. It's just going to come out. It's going to spill out. Here it is. It's like this overflowing that comes. Serving the Lord. Serving, the word serving can be used for good or bad. It's the same word in that sense. But it's obviously the idea of obey. To obey either the one who is given to you, God, or to obey the one who is the enemy, Satan. And it can go either way. And whatever you serve, whatever you obey is what you're tied to. So the idea of it is to be tied to what he has here. And this is Paul's words. Okay, so, but he says, remember, this is the idea of love. Let's back up. Let's go and go through it fluid. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's about love. Be devoted to one another in love. It's about love. Honor one another above yourselves. Be never lacking in zeal because it's that love that's going to be driving it. But keep your spiritual fervor, okay? The love that's got to be boiling up within inside of you to serve the Lord. Obey him. Be tied to him. Cling to him. Be joyful in hope. The word hope, we don't have a good understanding in the U.S. Hope for us is something like, I hope that happens. I hope I get this for Christmas. I hope that, you know, it doesn't rain. Hope in this context really ties to the idea of expectation. It was expected. If God says, let your hope lie in Christ, for instance, that means you can expect that Jesus Christ will do what he's going to do. When we have this hope for a future that we read about in Jeremiah, that is, you can expect that God has a good future for you. It's not this empty hope, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. The hope word here is extremely tied to the idea of you should expect it. Patient, that means to basically remain, to abide, to stay with no matter what. That's the word that it literally translates into. And then in the word affliction, it means to be like pressed. So stay in your position even when you're pressed. Cling to love. Stay there even when you're pressed. Faithful in prayer. The word faithful here, really the technical, the literal word would be made to be connected with. Like such a way, like a barnacle would be tied to a boat. Where you're just like, you're there. You're not getting off. You're not going to be easily removed. So it's like this idea of being faithful, be connected in prayer. It's great language that he's using. And then he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. This idea of share, it's not just like, okay, you have something to share. The literal, again, the translation, what Paul's getting at is here is when you come in to understand this love, when you come into the gospel of Christ, when you come in to be a follower of Christ, what it says is be a sharer in love. Be a sharer. You are now part of that body. You are part of the community. It's very community orientated. It's not just, okay, you have someone to share with that person. It's the whole idea of you then become into that group. You become into that community of love, and you are now a sharer of love with one another, with the Lord's people who are in need. And then practice hospitality. We talked about that briefly. The idea of practice, it literally means to like chase down, to pursue, to run down. Someone's running away from you. You're going to, you know, I'm going to get you. I'm going to tackle you, and I'm going to show you hospitality. Seems a little odd, but that's just literal translation. And so then we get into 1 Corinthians 14. We're almost done. Just hang with me. 1 Corinthians 14, if you remember, chapter 12 dealt with these are the spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 dealt with these are the abuses that was going on in the Corinthian church. Remember, there's a church full of abuse of all this stuff. They were very selfish, very prideful. They would argue about, hey, I'm better than you because I follow Paul. I'm better than you because I follow Apollos. I'm better than you because I speak in tongues. I'm better than you because I have prophecy. I'm better than you because I can do miracles. I'm better than you because I can perform healings. And they're totally missing out on the whole direction, the whole point. And Paul's trying to bring that in. And so I'm bringing you to the point. This is just before he says this, right before he gets into the conflict. And he says, follow the way of love. Some versions will say pursue. Pursue love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So he wants that. But it's decided, driven by love. And then we get into chapter 13. So we're flipping back now. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul does a crazy thing. We read this at weddings, but we don't understand it. Pay attention to all of the gifts of the Spirit Paul includes in this passage. So he says, if I speak in the tongues, there's a spiritual gift. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We had this card that one of my girls got for a birthday gift. It was a princess card because I have three girls, so we have lots of princess stuff around the house. Now they've outgrown it, and so we either give it away, we throw it away, or we hide it in the attic thinking that someday maybe we'll be able to reuse it. I don't know. But they had this card. It was a birthday card, and it was one of those battery-operated ones where you open it up and it plays music. Okay? So you open it up and it starts singing a song to you, and it sings a song, Every Girl Can Be a Princess. And it's like, oh, how sweet, how happy. And you close it and it stops. So, and it, okay. My parents thought it was obnoxious and funny to buy my kids noisy gifts for Christmas. I think that was intentional, just to abuse me. So here's what the kids would do. The girls would do this card. Every girl can. Every girl can. Every girl can be. Every girl can. Over and over and over. Every girl can. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it felt like hours we would hide the card. I can't take it anymore. I have to get rid of it. It's this idea of Paul saying, it's this obnoxious noise. I can't stand it. I apologize if you're a snorer. I can't stand snoring. That's an obnoxious noise. I have to put in earplugs. I can't sleep. There's a good friend of mine I have, and whenever we go to pastor's retreats, he and I share a room. I don't know why I keep doing it. But I love the man, and I'll keep doing it because I love the fellowship with him, yet I have to have earplugs. It's terrible. It's obnoxious. That's the idea. If I have this gift of tongues where I can speak in these languages, but I don't have love that's driving it, all it is an obnoxious noise. It's an obnoxious noise. It's like a clinging gong or a clinging cymbal or resounding gong. And then he goes on. So that's one gift. He lists off tongues. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, there's another gift. And I can fathom all mysteries. There's the idea of knowledge and wisdom going on here. Fathom all mysteries. And I can understand mysteries and knowledge. So you got wisdom, you got knowledge. Those are two more spiritual gifts that we saw listed. And if I have a faith, that's also listed as spiritual gifts in some places of the scriptures, that can move the mountains, the idea of miracles. If I could literally cast a mountain into the sea, if I could do that and I had that power, if I could do all of that, but I don't love, I am nothing. So not only do I have this obnoxious sound if I don't have love, but now literally comparative, I have all this power. I am still nothing if I don't have love that drives it. Love has to drive it. If I give, again, spiritual gift, giving. If I give all that I have, all that I possess to the poor, and give my body to hardship, there's the idea of service, okay, suffering and service. Spiritual gift, I mean, that's what he's attacking here, is the idea of spiritual gifts. Give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. You understand that? I am nothing. I have nothing. I gain nothing. Without love, it's nothing. This is the idea, okay? I have a mag light, okay? I was talking with some guys this morning, they make much brighter lights. These are new batteries. It's not terribly bright. Well, Scott didn't like it, but other than that, okay. Oh, you got such a little light. You know, man, it's too bad. Too bad you're not bigger like me. I'm so gifted. Look at my gift. You know, if you were gifted like me, this is a much bigger, much more powerful light. You know, and so then I turn that on. But there's no love. What have I got? Nothing. What good is a flashlight without batteries? I mean, love is like that power that drives these things. And so I can be as gifted as all get out. I try to get a mag light. I have one somewhere and I can't find it. You know, I know they make some with like 8 batteries, don't they? These mag lights, they could just like, you know, if you had a holster for the mag light, it would basically run all the way down to your ankle. You have to have a strap on your ankle and you have to walk around with your legs straight. Okay. Wouldn't that be cool though? I mean, just think about that. And so, like, oh, you need a flashlight here. I have one right here. And you pull it out and you got one about this long. All right. Oh, I have a really, really great flashlight. And she says, well, what do you need me to shine? And then you have no love to go with it. Well, that's not doing me anything. That's the same idea. We can have all this stuff, but if we can't love people, so what? If you've been gifted with finances and you don't love people with your finances, the idea of giving, you know, gift of giving, so what? If you're an encourager, if you don't encourage people out of love, who cares? Oh, you're such an encouraging person. Oh, so what? If you have the Lord uses you to gift with great wisdom and knowledge, like, oh, you know so much stuff. Oh, yes, let me tell you how much I know. And you don't do it out of love, who cares? Let's be honest, who cares? That's exactly what Paul's getting at here. Love is the power source that makes these gifts even necessary, useful, beneficial is probably the best word we can come up with. Just a couple more verses. Verse 8. Now, this idea. So we talked about the idea of, so love is going to be what empowers us. Love is going to be what drives us. It's got to couple with these spiritual gifts. Otherwise, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I gain nothing. All right? So we understand that. Without love, they're so what? But now we look at this idea of love. We look at this idea of the power. And he says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, there's going to come a day it won't matter. Where there are tongues, they're going to be stilled. It won't be necessary. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. There's going to come a day where your knowledge that you have won't amount to a hill of beans. We'll be with Christ our Savior in heaven. Nobody's going to care how much you know anymore. Nobody's going to care how many languages you speak. Nobody's going to care how you prophesy. It's going to all be gone. Nobody's going to care. So what? Because right now we just know in part. All the knowledge that you have right now, the smartest person in the room, I don't know who it is, but you're probably way smarter than I am. Okay? So what? Smartest person in the room is not going to last forever. It's going to come to a day, and it's only partial, even right now. As smart as you are right now, it's just a snippet Of all the knowledge that exists in the world, you don't know squat comparative to everything that all encompasses it. So, because right now, all we can know is just a little bit. Right now, we can only prophesy just a little bit. But when the completeness comes, it all disappears, and we have the fullness. And this is how it ends. It's just wonderful. And we, in the weddings, this is where everyone gets teary, and we hold hands, and we exchange rings and things like that. But understand the bigger picture of this. Because he says, so Paul goes and he says, all right, all that stuff, so what? He boils it down, so these three things remain. He lays out three of them. He says, there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. And he says, the greatest of these is love. Now, the faith and the hope, it's interesting. Those tend to be, and they are, I believe, directed by Paul, kind of here now. Even after all this stuff, you can have faith in God. You can have hope for what he's promising. This idea of all that stuff was in part right now, but what's coming is really going to be grand and so much better. So those are even for the kind of like the here and now, but they still remain for you right now. Okay? Of all that stuff, that's good. That's good stuff. Faith and hope, those are good. But then he says, the greatest of these is love. And why is love the greatest? That's the only one of the three that I think is completely eternal. Because it is an attribute of God. It is who God is. God is love. And so love existed before, love exists now, and love will always be there. And when we come to the end of it, and we stand face to face with him, then our knowing in part, so what? Our prophesying in part, so what? And you'll be fully encompassed and like, wow. So that's really what this love looks like. Interesting note, just as we kind of wrap up here. We look at those passages in Romans chapter 12 where Paul goes into, he lifts off those gifts and then he goes into this idea of love. We looked at all that language, okay? All this was the literal meaning. All of those words, they're very action orientated. They're very movement orientated. They're not like I'm going to sit, you know, down here, sit in my rocking chair, you know, without someone walk by, hey, love you. Enjoy the rest of your day. They're action. You see it here as well. We are called to love people. You see it in John 13. That doesn't just mean, yeah, think nice thoughts of them. We are called to some action. We are called, we looked at it in Luke chapter 6. We are called to love our enemies. What other faith does that? There's not very many. And if it doesn't include Christ, it would be powerless. We are called to love. All the spiritual gifts are good. All they're great. But without love, they're nothing. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. And we're going to worship. We're going to worship a God who is all loving. We're going to worship a God who has given to us freely this love. And then we're going to be prayerfully mindful of that as we worship. I want you just to reflect. All right, Lord. What love do you have for me? And where do I need to express that love? Where am I lacking in my expression of love, my action of love?